Okay, we're continuing in the book of Acts. We stopped at verse 17. Peter is summing up his sermon to these Jewish people. And again, we need to remember that often, that the first portion, the first couple of years or more, the gospel was only preached to Jews. And again, Peter has been telling them that they crucified their Messiah, the Son of God. And he says when he gets down to verse 17, he says, "But I know you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did." He somewhat mellows it, but what we want to understand is that ignorance is not an excuse for sin, and Scripture never implies that. "The God of this world, Satan, hath blinded them, lest they should see." He keeps people in spiritual ignorance and deception until they receive and listen to the word of truth. The light of God's word is the word of truth, and it breaks through the darkness. It reveals and exposes the lie. That is what the word of truth does. So he has done this to these Jewish people who are listening. He has brought about and told them who Jesus was and what he did, and then how the people and the leaders crucified him and killed him. And now he's offering them a way out. He's going to tell them what to do about this situation. Remember the sermon after Pentecost, when about 3,000 were saved, when they came under conviction, and he told the people the same thing, how they had turned Christ over to the Gentiles, but they were responsible, the Jewish leaders, for the death of Christ. They were so disturbed by it. He put the guilt on them, which was right to do. The Holy Spirit convinced them they were guilty. And what was the response? What must we do? What must we do to be saved? See, they had the proper response. But ignorance will not excuse people. Ignorance, in some cases, will cause a person to be punished less at God's judgment. Again, as Jesus said, the person who knew the will of the master and did not do it, he shall be beaten with many stripes. And he that did not know the will of his master and did things worthy or did sinful things, said he will be beaten with lesser stripes. Nevertheless, he's going to be beaten. It shows you that ignorance is not going to excuse people. The Apostle Peter, in speaking about Paul's epistles that were being twisted, he speaks on the same terms. He says certain of the things that this our brother speaks are hard to understand, that the untaught, actually they interchange a lot of times the word of the ignorant and the unstable, they twist to their own destruction. So again, it's just a matter of ignorance is lesser punishment. If your eternal destiny depends on it, it ain't going to be much to talk about or brag about. I mean, whatever a person's state in hell, it's going to be horrible. So ignorance is not going to be a comfort to anybody. And as we've seen and as Jesus seen, the majority of the people that come under God's judgment that have heard the gospel or had opportunity and didn't want it, they're the ones that Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light. They love sin rather than truth is what he's saying. Therefore, he said, they will not come to the truth lest their deeds be exposed. See, again, they run from the truth. They avoid the truth. They don't want to be told they're guilty. They don't want to be told they're going to come under God's judgment. See, because they don't want to change. And that seems to be the general consensus of most people in the world at the matter of where their heart lies. So Jesus implied that so many are in that state that even if the gospel was given, they would not listen to it. But see, they are held guilty. They are what we call willfully ignorant. Again, they're saying, oh, what I don't know won't hurt me. Back in the 40s, 50s and so, cancer was the big disease. And again, families, parents, husbands, wives, doctors often did not tell a patient that they were terminally ill and dying of cancer. It so scared people. People were so terrorized of it, they thought it was better if you tell them it's something else, or that we're working on it and we have a cure, when they knew it was not true. They felt it was the best thing to do. Don't tell them the truth. But nevertheless, they died of cancer. That's the whole issue. So in spiritual matters, ignorance of spiritual things is very deadly, and it may comfort a person's warped conscience. It may deceive a person and make them feel good in the present. But when they stand before God, the horror of all of their sins will come upon them, and they'll wish they were not ignorant. So to be spiritually ignorant is not to be excused. To be ignorant, again, is put on the individual as being in a state that he wants to be ignorant. And as we've said before, the only reason people are basically deceived is they do not want the truth, so that's the willfully ignorant, or they sin against the truth. And those two things lead to people being deceived by demonic spirits and being deceived by their own wicked heart. That's why a multitude of people believe in God mentally. They believe in Jesus Christ. Almost 2 billion people in the world claim to be Christians and say, Lord, Lord, and none of them are saved of these ones that are deceived. And a majority are on the way to hell. Jesus at judgment will say, I never knew them. You were never a Christian and I was never your master. Yet you address me as Lord. You recognize what mere demons recognize and tremble. They know who I am. But see, again, it did not produce no change of life. It did not produce no cleansing of sin. It did not produce any regeneration and empowering of the Holy Spirit. And that's act of grace. See, many people have what I call passive grace, passive faith. They simply believe it in their head. But that is not the belief of Scripture. That is just a small part. Of course, you have to consider things and evaluate things with your mind and your will, and that's what God requires of people. So this is the state they were in. They were thus still guilty. Whatever degrees they were guilty, that was determined by the individual, how much they knew, how much they were given, and how much they rejected. Okay, so in verse 18, he says, but the things which God announced before by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Yet even God, in his foreknowledge, in his predestination, again, that word means pre-planning. That's simply what the word, and people have perverted that to imply, and false Calvinism and false Protestant Christianity have propagated this for centuries, as if God, before humans were ever born, has already decided who's going to go to heaven and who's not, who's going to be damned and who's not. That's demonic teaching and it's foolishness. They take three scriptures out of context which were not in harmony with all of the New Testament. They're complete contradictions if you take them out. And you can do this with any scripture. This is what false teachers and hirelings do. They twist scripture. They overemphasize a verse out of its context. And Satan is a master of this. Remember, Satan did this with Jesus when he tempted Jesus for 40 days in the wilderness. And the main temptations, he quoted scripture to Jesus. On three occasions that we know of, he quoted scripture and he quoted true scripture. But if you look at what he said in every case, he misused it or used it out of context. And that's what heretics do. That's what false teachers do. Why? Because they are angels of light. They are messengers of the devil, so they do their Father's work. So God pre-planned the plan of salvation before, again, in his mind. He deals with humans in the eternal present. So we have a difficulty perceiving that God sees in all realms, past, present, future. So again, God's pre-planning, that's his predestination. He has planned certain events that he's going to do, and he's going to bring them about. And man, in some cases, has something to do with it, and in some cases, man has nothing to do with it. So even God, in his planning, Jesus Christ had to be crucified and put to death, and he was going to have to be done by wicked people. So God can use the wicked. People in deception and sin can be used to bring about the purposes of God. Satan was used to sift Job and the saints. The reason the devil and demonic forces are around now is to perfect the saints. They were judged at the cross. They were condemned legally at the cross, but their sentence will not be carried out until God is finished with him. See, he uses all things for his purpose. We call God the great economist. He doesn't waste anything. That's why scriptures that are written in the Hebrew and sometimes translated, the Psalms and Old Testament, sometimes they're not in our language, so people misunderstand because they don't understand the context of what's being expressed. The prophets will make a statement that even the wicked have a purpose, and that is hell. Again, it's not saying that God initially planned to send people to hell, but he simply, again, the expression is God does not waste anything, that all things will be dealt with in God's economy. The righteous shall be rewarded, the wicked shall be punished. But again, originally, hell was made for the devil and his angels. And then when man sinned against God and chooses to follow the devil and come into his power, then the borders of hell are enlarged. And again, God will waste nothing. God can restrain the wickedness of man. God can, in his providence, he can manipulate it. He can override. He can interfere the same as the devil tempts and entices people. Most people that are enticed by the devil and the lower nature, they have no awareness that the devil or demons are even doing this. They think they're doing it simply by their nature. But many times there are influences. The same as God can influence people and check people's conscience on various things, and they can come to a decision that otherwise they may have not chose to do if God had not interfered. This is why we have the mystery of prayer. It implies that there are things that God will do if people pray, and it's implied that there's things he won't do for people if they don't pray, that he might be willing to do. Even James says this, you have not because you ask not. And when you ask for the wrong reasons, so therefore God's not going to answer you. But his implication is, first of all, you don't have because you don't ask. So it's implied that everything that happens is not the fixed will of God. See, again, people who believe that believe nonsense. Nothing's predestined and planned like that. If you read too many scriptures in old or new, man is held accountable for his actions, and he can make decisions, and nobody makes him do these decisions. The devil can't, and God doesn't. So again, we have to understand that God can use the enemy, and he does. He punished Israel by raising up wicked nations. And when he was finished, he punished them for their sins. He didn't basically punish them for what they did to Israel as a whole. He punished them because they were wicked, and they were past judgment, and he'd extended his grace. And he said, oh, before I judge them, I have a use for them. I will punish my rebellious nation. And that's what he did. And that was his right. And they got no credit. They just did what came by nature. He simply manipulated and moved things by his providence to bring about these purposes. And again, this is what we have to understand, that God had to put Christ, the Lamb of God, in a position somewhere in providence to be put to death by wicked people, that mankind and religious society would be held accountable for this act of murder. So again, those who do these actions, they're evil, they're guilty, and they're held accountable for their own sins because God's looked at their motives and their intents and what they want to do anyway. So it was the sin of the world that brought forth the great display of God's grace and mercy. The credit and glory must go to God and not to the sinner. But again, as we've said before, the plan of salvation, when the Apostle John says it was not by the will of man, but God, it didn't mean that man's will had nothing to do with being saved. It meant that the plan of salvation had nothing to do with man's wisdom, man's counsel. God didn't ask man for his advice. God, in his grace, extended himself. What was the extension of grace? I will be merciful and kind, and I will restore and redeem that which will be redeemable. I will make a plan, and then the wicked that want to turn, I will offer them a peace treaty. They have declared war against me. They are my enemies. They are ripe for judgment, and I can rightly judge them now for their sins. And I owe them nothing from that perspective. But because the nature of God is patient and long-suffering and merciful, he made up a plan. And he says, so this is the way I'm going to do it. I'm going to have the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. But once the plan was initiated, the gospel plan must be proclaimed by the servants of the Lord and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and then the individual must use his will, his mind, his reasoning to reject the plan or accept the plan. So no one can be saved. No one can receive the grace and faith of God if he does not exercise his will and choices. See, that's what the Holy Spirit is appealing to. He takes the law, the word of God, and convinces the sinner he's a sinner. And in the same process, when he does this, then he shows the sinner, if you will acknowledge what you are, I'll show you a way out of it. If you acknowledge you're a sinner, then I will show you the Savior and how your sins can be removed. So again, man must consider that. And so this is what the gospel does. The Spirit of the Lord uses the truth of his word, and he cuts through a lot of the blindness and the deception of the mind that Satan, the god of this world, has deceived people. See, many people, before they come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, they justify themselves. They sear their conscience. They say, oh, it don't bother me. I'm okay. I know I'm okay with God. They're deceived and on their way to hell. But once the Holy Spirit shows them their sinners and brings their sins, they cannot escape that at the moment. So they only have two options. I will consent to the will of God and say, you're right, I'm a sinner. Or I will say, I don't want to hear this. It's not true. I don't want to hear it. And see, God will not force it. But they have to exercise conscience, will, and choice, and reasoning. But God has put them, by his grace, in a position to do that. He's given them back a time, a moment of time, that they can say, okay, God's evaluation is true, and now I must depend on him to show me the way out. Or they will again minister death to themselves and say, I don't want to hear this, I'm okay, and I'm going to resist this. And this is what the Jewish leaders did. As the servant of the Lord said later, they always resist the Spirit of the Lord. Even Jesus accused many of the Pharisees, saying, yeah, you cannot believe because you lay aside the word of God for your own traditions and your own rules and plans. So he was saying, you make the word of God of none effect. You know, you become more stubborn. And as the Apostle Paul would later say, they would have death ministered to them. Again, because they reject the Spirit of life. They reject the means of their spiritual life by refusing to accept God's justice and evaluation of who they are. They insult the judge of the universe who knows everything, and they basically lie to God's face when they say, this is not true, or I don't want to hear it. They don't understand, because sin has corrupted them, that they are blaspheming God and calling him a liar. So this is what he put on them, and again, God uses the wicked to accomplish his purposes. That's the wisdom of God. So God foretold by the prophets that Jesus the Christ would fulfill the will of God, and he would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So basically, this is what Peter has finished telling these people, or he's near the end of this, and he will continue on to show them the way out and what they have to do. And he proceeds from this. So if we look at verse 19 and 20 now, therefore, for this reason, what reason? Since you and your leaders and the Gentiles crucified the Son of God, crucified your Messiah, put to death the very one that God has sent to redeem you, what are you to do about this? You know, that's basically what he's asking them. Then he tells them in verse 19 what is to be done. Therefore, for this reason, because of what you've done, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed to you. So again, Peter sums up his sermon to a degree here. He will continue on by telling the people what they are to do about these things, the things that they have done. What things? The guilt and sinning against God, being the tools and the instruments by which you murdered the Prince of Life. You murdered the Son of God, and God holds you accountable for this. So thus, after the Holy Spirit, through the words of Peter, he convicts them. Remember, when the Spirit comes, he shall convict the world of sin. So this is what Peter is doing. He's giving them a true evaluation, and the Holy Spirit is piercing their conscience and hearts at this time. He's illuminating them. They're not going to be able to hide from this. The fire and the hammer of the Word will do its work. Again, they're going to be forced to accept the evaluation, or they're going to be forced to reject it once you come under conviction. Okay? So after the apostles' sermon at Pentecost, remember, he encouraged the people to repent and be baptized for forgiveness of sins. Now he says, repent and return. It is always that repentance is always the foundation. Often today, merely confession and mental belief are put in place of repentance. When someone does not preach proper repentance, they preach a false gospel. There is no basis. When people are offered the gift of the Son of God and sin and judgment and repentance is not mentioned, they are offered a false gospel. People are not saved by a false gospel. And much of what's preached today is just believe, mental belief, confess. Nothing's talked about turning from sin. Nothing's talked about changing your direction. Nothing's said about committing your life to follow the Lord and your duty to Him. Because again, these are false, greasy grace, lying grace and faith sermons who are propagated by messengers and hirelings, but not by those called by the Lord. So repentance always has to be at the foundation. When Jesus first proclaimed the kingdom, the first words out of his mouth was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The first thing that John the Baptist preached was repent. The first thing that the apostles preached was repent. Again, they did not emphasize belief and confession until repentance was properly dealt with. Okay, then you find often after the word repent, they believed the truth. See, that's the illumination. They believed the sermon that you're a sinner. What is the belief? Just that Jesus is the Son of God? No, the message of the gospel is you are a sinner and you need a Savior. So that means there's sin involved and you must believe and confess this before you can basically acknowledge that Jesus will take your sins away. See, again, before you can confess Him as Savior and Lord, you must come to the place where you understand you're a sinner and you're lost and you need Him. See, again, when this is bypassed, people are trying to make it easy, they think, for people to become Christians. No, they're not. They're preaching a false gospel that is damning people's souls. And multitudes believe they're Christians because they said a little prayer, because they said the little sinner's prayer. Or when they were 12 years old, they said something, and I don't even remember what they said. This is nonsense and it's foolishness, and it has no basis in Scripture. If people do not come under conviction of sin, they will not be saved, and they're false Christians. Very simple. And so we need to get back to what Jesus, the apostles, and every one of the true evangelists understood, that the gospel to be proclaimed must deal with sin. You cannot get out of that state, and you cannot enter the kingdom of God until you understand your need. See, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, it implies some will sneak and come another way. Oh, I've just been a Christian all my life, you hear people say. I never. Well, see, Jesus taught a parable about people coming and not being prepared, and they didn't come through the right door, and they were cast out, and they were rejected by God. So confession comes, and then belief of Jesus is what is needed, and therefore any other gospel is a false gospel. Any easy believism. See, some people, they just think, well, let's don't scare people. The Scripture wants you scared. It wants you to know you're a sinner and you're on the verge of going to hell one day. You're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. You think God wants you deceived about this fact? Even Jesus said we must flee from the wrath of God. When he was dealing with sinners and preaching, he used strong language. Today, people, we don't want to scare nobody. We just want to preach the love of God. What they're preaching is sentimentality that has nothing to do with the whole love of God nor God's counsel in these matters. So repentance and turn is basically what he said. So what was he saying? He wanted them to understand the word return. It's interesting why he's using this. To repent is to express sorrow and regret for past sins, is to turn directions and one's will and mind from the things of man and the things of the devil unto the Lord. Yet the return also in this case is dealing with Jewish people. This is a covenant people who have failed God, and God wishes to restore them, and he wants to do it through the new covenant, not the old, that they must turn back to him. Jesus' evaluation of the whole religious system was that it was corrupt and ripe to be destroyed. And God was going to carry through with this 40 years later when the probation of 40 years was over. And when the Jewish leaders had rejected and killed Christ, still the message, and God wanted the Jews throughout the known world, we call the Roman Empire, remember there were synagogues throughout, he wanted them to hear also, the ones that weren't there in Jerusalem, and didn't see what went on, and didn't see how the religious leaders, how they conspired to murder Jesus. He wanted them to hear it too. So this was a probation period. Again, this was why Paul went to the synagogues two or three times in various areas and preached to them first and gave them opportunity. And he gave them the same message Peter did. You killed and crucified the Lord of glory. And he was offering them a way back. So that's why he's using the word return here. And he's speaking of God's people who have strayed and fallen away. The covenant people have broke covenant. And I remember the Jewish leaders told Jesus, you know, their father was Abraham. He was the first Jew, the first one to enter this special covenant with a people. And Jesus says, your father is the devil. He already implied that most of the Pharisees and the religious leaders were not God's children, and they were not in covenant with God. They had fallen away, and they had killed the prophets that come to warn them. And they were going to kill Jesus himself as they did the other prophets. So then the Apostle Paul was instructed by Jesus in his appearance when he was called, when he was saved, and he was ordained to sent forth to be a minister. The Lord appeared to him and said, you are to open the eyes of the sinners and turn them, he uses the word turn, from darkness or sin to light or to the truth, to turn them from the power of Satan to the power of God. He uses that word turn again, and you've got repentance there. So for many people to say, and false teachers, that Paul did not preach repentance, then I dare say they accused Paul of being a false messenger and he didn't obey what Jesus told him to do. And I'm not sure he understood what was being proclaimed there. Okay, so again, it is in Acts 26:18 when he says this. And again, to even imply that the Apostle Paul only preached belief and confession of Jesus as Lord and not proclaim repentance is to accuse the apostle of being a false apostle, actually. Then we would have to say, if we believe that, then you can discount everything that Paul said, because if that be true, he preached a false gospel. He didn't do what he tells us that Jesus told him to do. But he believed in that, and he believed in repentance. So verse 19 states repentance, turning, so one can have past sins removed. Thus, in order that the refreshing, the person of the Holy Spirit, can come to them, the temple of the Lord, one must be cleansed and washed from sins. This is what we see in both covenants. That was the only position that a person could come in to proper relationship with the Lord. He did not enter filthy temples. He demanded that they be cleansed by blood and water, the washing of the word, and by the oils. And so again, these were symbols of what has to happen to the sinner, the enemy of God, before he can become a child of God. His sins must be dealt with. His wickedness must be dealt with before God will come into communion with him. If we go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So this has to be done. Something has to be done with people's past sins. False preachers today will say, you know, when a person's forgiven, their past, present, and future sins are forgiven. That is not true in Scripture. As far as sin and sacrifice, Christ has dealt with all sin legally. Therefore, he does not have to be crucified again. But as far as it being applied to the individual, that's a different case. Again, when a person comes to the Lord, only their past sins are removed. And then they walk and live by faith, and they are cleansed as they walk in the light, and as they walk in obedience and keep short accounts with God. But there's no scripture that says a person's past, present, and future sins are forgiven. It's never implied. Only those who overcome, only those who continue in faith and endure to the end and have their sins dealt with when they leave this world, they're the only ones that are going to make it into the next kingdom. So the Holy Spirit has to cleanse the conscience. The conscience is the part of man's spirit with the will that has served self, Satan, and sin. And thus it's called dead works. It does not produce anything of any spiritual value. Men are called dead in their trespasses, dead toward God. It does not mean they don't exist. Death does not mean annihilation. The word death means separation. They were separated. Adam and Eve died when they sinned. They died spiritually. Again, Adam didn't die for 900. He lived to be 930. But the word God said to him, in the day that you do this, you will die. And he died that day spiritually. And therefore, sacrifice had to be made for him and Eve. He was separated from the communion and the relationship, and he was driven from the garden. And later on, when Cain murdered his righteous brother, he was separated further and driven out to the Alamo parts, away from God's community, away from others. See, again, showing that sin keeps separating. Sin keeps pushing people away from God. If it is not dealt with, God separates himself. That which is holy will not tolerate that which is unholy. And when Adam and Eve sinned, and even though they were being restored in the covenant they were in, they could not have the relationship that they had with God before. They lost it. And again, and they missed it. And you know, they wanted to go back to the garden. And people say, well, that's not written. Well, you don't have to have certain things written. If you see what happens, it's implied the Lord sent a special angel, a cherub, with a flaming sword to guard the way so they couldn't come back. So that tells you that when they started to experience in their lives the consequences, the sowing and reaping of their sins, they realized what they had lost. Even though they were put back in a lesser covenant with God, they were not in the relationship they had. It had been severed, and they could not enter back into that holiness. They could not undo original sin. They could not undo the effects on their soul and their body. Again, something else had to be done later through various covenants until we come to the new covenant. So even the angel of the Lord stood there with a flaming sword. A flaming sword meant for destruction. See, it was telling Adam and Eve they must long to come back when they started experiencing the consequences of their sin. When Adam suffered, when he had to grow things and he had to fight the bugs and bug bites and he had to fight the thorns and everything he did to plant, there was something to corrupt and fight against. See, that was where sin, the earth was cursed for man's sake. Man did not receive the full penalty of his sin at that time, and God spread it. Mankind, the animal kingdom, shared in the consequences of the sin of Adam and Eve. And you can imagine when Eve had her first child, through the great pain she went through. I bet you she thought, oh, I wish I was in the garden now. When they got sick at times and the things that go along with the normal humanity, they must have come near, and they must have been somewhat near because they could see this guardian, and they could not come back, yet they wanted to. But what was the word of God is, you cannot come back, you'll be put to death. You are not in a position to stand holy before God as you were before. You're not in that position, and if you proceed, you will be put to death. Remember, that was the same parables and the same symbols that Moses gave to the children of Israel. God was going to come down in a pillar of fire, a burning furnace, to show them his glory and to scare them because of their sins, he said later. And he said, and you shall all gather and you shall wash yourselves, you know, assemble. You must prepare yourself even to approach the mountain. But there were barriers and ropes put up, and Moses had to warn the people. God said, warn them. They cross these barriers, I'll kill them. See, he was showing them, I am different than you. I am holy, and I am a consuming fire. And anything that approaches me that is not holy will be destroyed. And again, a hellfire itself, the locust fire, is the consuming eternal fire that shall never be quenched, because it's God's holiness and judgment against the perpetual sinner. When the person enters hell, he does not cease being a sinner. He is still a sinner. And therefore, the holiness of God must always strike out against it. And that's why the second death is the lake of fire. Let's go ahead and take a break here.